Let's open in prayer and ask for God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in Jesus' name this evening, and we would pray that the Spirit of God would be our instructor, our teacher, as we think through the various issues with our confession of faith. Thank you for being our God, and we pray, O Lord, that you will edify us and make us more like Jesus. Meet with us as we intercede for others later in the day. And again, thank you for this blessed fellowship we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I sent you the notes yesterday in the mail, and they're pretty self-explanatory, but I do want to go through them. Tonight, we're going to talk about the potential liabilities or limitations and benefits of fully subscribing to a confession. And you might think to yourself, there's limitations, there's liabilities, there's things that aren't perfect. And we do need to recognize about the fact that we live in a fallen world, and we're fallen people. There are no perfect pastors, no perfect theologians. There are no perfect local churches. As they say, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it, you know, because we don't add any perfection to it ourselves. And even our interpretation of Scripture is as precise and as accurate as we try to be. God's Word is infallible, but our interpretation of it is not. And so we recognize there's going to be differences between believers and things like that. But that also means, as our confession is a time-tested document, but it is also a man-made document, not an inspired one, that there are going to be imperfections. In one sense, I would say the Baptist Confession of Faith is the best we can do this side of heaven, mm-hmm. in a sense. If there was something better, I would grab it. But I don't believe there is anything better outside of Scripture itself, obviously. But we want to talk about the limitations, and then the benefits. And yes, I've stacked the benefits so there's more benefits than there are liabilities, but I think that's because it's true. It's just we need to be aware that there are pitfalls, and if we're aware of them, perhaps we can, by grace, avoid some of them. Okay? So I'm just going to launch right into it. So first of all, I have 7 potential liabilities of fully subscribing to a confession. The first one is we can interpret the Scriptures through the lens of the confession, rather than interpreting the confession through the lens of the Scriptures. If we do this, we've unconsciously made the confession our primary authority rather than the Word of God itself. If you fully subscribe to the confession, let it be because you've examined what it teaches by the Word of God and are convinced from the Scriptures. But don't be pressured into believing it. Believe it because you're truly convinced from the Word of God. That's honorable. That's the right thing to do. And it takes time, years probably, to really work through and think through those kind of things. And you're still, and for myself, I can say, I'm still growing in my biblical literacy. I'm also growing in my confessional literacy. And that's been a process for 25 years now. And it's still going on because we never arrive at, all truth and all knowledge in this present age. But again, make sure that if you're subscribing to it, you subscribe to it because you really are convinced that what it's teaching is consistent with the Word of God. And that leads to the second thing. There's a very strong temptation for men who aspire to become either tent-making elders or vocational pastors if they're in a confessional church and you know already, de facto, that if you don't fully subscribe to the confession, you can't be an elder. Well, there's a certain pressure there, isn't there, to say, I conform, and I believe it. And not even to be necessarily deceiving anybody, but to really convince yourself you believe something, and yet you really haven't worked through it for your own self, or you're not really confessionally literate or whatever. And the problem is, when the pressure comes on, when the truths of the confession are tested inside the local church, and believe me, they are, they will be, this is long experience speaking, okay? Then what you really believe will come to the fore. In fact, even think about it. We talked last week a bit about chapter 26 of our confession, which is the longest chapter there. It's the most unique part of the confession as far as the Baptist confession is concerned, in the sense that it deals with the church and a specific view of the local church. If you're a pastor, that can't just be theory, because you're having to act upon what you believe to be true. For example, one of the lovely, precious things our confession teaches is that if we believe we've been injured in some censure of the church, then we should not absent ourselves from the church and run away and quit, but rather should wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church, which means we believe Jesus is actively at work inside the local church, and so that we be patient to let the Lord do his work in the church. There's a time to leave a church. Let's acknowledge that. But how quickly I've seen people just that quick give up on a church, give up on an association of churches, without even giving due process or the right time or going through the right channels that you should go through. Well, if you really believe the confession to be teaching consistently with Scripture, well, that's going to affect the way you think about things, isn't it? Versus what really comes to the fore. Years ago, I remember Jim Renahan standing up during one of our assemblies as an association, because there were people who had absented themselves from a particular general assembly because they didn't want to talk about the issues that were going to be there. And he read out loud what our confession says about that and says, do we really believe it or don't we? And he's right. If we say we believe it, then let's stand by it and let's live by it, right? So there can be a real strong temptation, even in the associational realm. I've seen this very often where men will claim they hold the confession, but then when push comes to shove and when controversy arises, they're not really going to stand by the confession. They're going to stand by, well, but that, he's such a nice guy. Rather than, you know, in other words, relationships are going to trump truth. And that should not be the case. We want to have good relationships, but not at the expense of God's truth. So does that make sense? Third thing. This is very common among Reformed brothers. It is possible to assume that God will automatically bless our ministry because we believe and preach the right doctrines. But adhering to good theology without the Holy Spirit's anointing, which produces personal holiness and holy affections within us, is dead orthodoxy. Just because you believe the right things doesn't guarantee God's blessing, does it? Because you can believe all the right things and yet not really be following after the Lord, not really love the Lord. Think about the church in Ephesus. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2? They had the right doctrine. They had the right discipline. They were very careful about people who said that they were apostles and were not, and they protested and found they were liars. Jesus commended all those things, but then he said, this I have against you. You've left your first love. Your issue is not an issue of not doing having the right doctrine or the right practice. Your problem is you've lost holy affections. There's not holy love burning in your heart. And that's the problem. And repent and do the first works, or else I'll come and take my lampstand from you. There is no lampstand in Ephesus today, by the way. It doesn't exist. Which tells us Jesus must have come and taken away. As the Reformed brethren, as those who are in the Reformed faith, we are particularly prone to this. Somebody once said that Reformed brothers have a tendency to think that the only reason we have bodies is so that our brain will be portable. Mm-hmm. Because everything's about your intellect and about how much you know. Let's put it this way. When I preached through Ephesians, I kept emphasizing the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about propositional truth. You have this great covenant theology and Calvinistic theology all in those first three chapters. And Reformed guys love Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. But then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all about ethics, about the way you live. And something I tried to emphasize over and over again was, if you love the first three chapters but say, let's just kind of skate over the last three, then it begs the question, do you really believe what is taught in the first three chapters? Because what Paul is doing is saying, here's this great doctrine of election. And if you really believe in the doctrine of election, you're going to love your wife and kiss her right on the mouth. Because Jesus loves his church and died for her. That's particular redemption. Husbands, love your wife in particular in the way Christ loves the church. He takes the doctrine of election and says, this influences how you relate to your wife, men. You see, it's not just theory. It's not just, oh, wow, my intellect is stuffed now. It's like, this is the truth, and now this is what it looks like fleshed out. And so we have to have both. Somebody used the analogy, I may have used it with you already. It was A.D. Bitozer. He said, you know, Elijah wasn't content to go into the top of Mount Carmel, lay out the sacrifices, build the altar, and just sit there. There had to be fire from heaven. And if there hadn't been fire from heaven, all his labors would have been a waste of time. The Puritans used to say, we need light and we need heat. We need the light of Scripture, but we need the work of the Spirit to apply that Scripture, to give us eyes to see and to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. We don't want to just be cerebral Calvinists, let's put it that way. I had a friend one time that told me, why can't we just build a bridge between Arminianism and Calvinism and come halfway? And I said, well, there is no halfway. I mean, these two systems are saying two opposite things, polar opposite things. It's oil and water. You cannot mix them. But I said, the fundamental error that you're making is that you think these are the two extremes, Calvinism on the one hand and Arminianism on the other, when it's Arminianism is one extreme, hyper-Calvinism is the other. But what's in the middle? What is the center of biblical tension is be a strong Calvinist who is experiential and evangelistic. That's what we want to be, experiential and evangelistic Calvinists. That I don't want this just to be in my head. I want it to influence the way I live, the way I relate to my God, the way I relate to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Fourth, it is possible for members of local churches who confess the doctrine of a total depravity to believe that they themselves are immune from its effects. I know of a missionary, he's a Presbyterian missionary, I've never met him, but the elders of his sending church were frustrated with him because he was requiring all of his members of the church in the place he was in to fully subscribe to the three forms of unity before they joined the church. Like, we don't require you to fully subscribe to the Baptist Confession before you join our church, right? You understand that's our position, but we don't require you as individuals, as members, to fully subscribe. Elders, different story, but members, no. But he was requiring every member. And so the three forms of unity are the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and then the Heidelberg Catechism. All right. And so you have to fully subscribe to that before we'll let you be a member. Well, you're going to have an even smaller church than most Reformed churches, for one thing. But his rationale was, well, you guys in the States have so many problems. And if we have all our members fully subscribed to these things, then we won't have those kind of problems. And the response of the sending church was twofold. Number one, since when does the Bible say that church is absence of problems? You never find that. Secondly, and this is what I said, well, here's the problem too. I'm pretty sure the three forms of unity talk about this doctrine called total depravity. And it's not a theory. It's not a doctrine you keep tucked away in your head. It's something that's staring at you in the mirror in every morning when you get up. It's something that you carry with you and that we all bring with us to church. And it's there. In other words, our sin, our fallenness affects us. And just believing in total depravity doesn't make you immune from it. It doesn't inoculate you. I wish it did. That would be great. But John Piper famously said, Calvinists are the only people in the world who are proud of their total depravity. And there's a certain truth in that, you know. It doesn't make us immune from problems. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. My experience is when you watch Reformed churches, they tend to be the objects of Satan's attack more than any other place. Because they're trying to hold on to bigger pieces of truth. And so Satan attacks them hard. And that's not just my experience. I'm saying that's from all the pastors that I know, that's what I see over and over again. Because the devil, why would the devil attack a liberal church? He's already got them in his hip pocket, you see. But when you're trying to hold on to the old paths and try to preach the old paths, that's a threat to Satan's kingdom. And so a bigger target is painted upon your back. I'm convinced it's true. Fifth, we can be more concerned with getting the gospel right than getting the gospel out. We can build come and see churches rather than go and tell churches. But these should not be either-or propositions. They should be both and. It's a good thing to invite lost people to come to church, isn't it? I mean, that's right. At the same time, we should be intentional about making Christ known as we go. And I'm convinced when I say that, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying we need to hurry up and come up with 20 different programs through our church of evangelism. It's fine to have specific arms of evangelistic ministry through our church, and we've had them at different times over the years. That's fine. But I think the most effectual evangelism is evangelism the members themselves do in their situation. You know, it's interesting. When I was a full-time carpenter, I had a lot more opportunities to do evangelism than I do now. Because as a pastor, I'm always involved in God's people and dealing with God's people and their problems and their, you know, encouragement, trying to encourage them and all those kind of things, and that's fine. But I don't have as much contact with lost people. When I was a carpenter, there were times that I'd be literally in a sky bucket with a lost guy with me who can't get out unless he jumps 50 feet. And so, what should we talk about? You know, and so we're talking about, have you ever considered the law of God? You know, we start talking about the scriptures. And I remember one man, he was living with his girlfriend. He wasn't a Christian. He knew he wasn't a Christian, which is the best kind of people to witness to are the people who know they're lost. And I was sharing with him, I mean, he didn't understand what was moral and what was immoral. And he thought that Christians all believed that, you know, basically sexual intimacy was only for procreation and that was it. And I said, well, I've never done a survey, but I don't think I've ever met any Christian who believes that. And it may sound strange, but here's a guy who's living with his girlfriend, and he said, I thought I was a moral guy in high school because I only slept with one woman at a time. And he doesn't have a clue. And so I'm roofing next to him, telling him what the scripture teaches about this. It was the strangest evangelistic opportunity I've ever had in my life, but it was appropriate in that particular context because no one had ever taught him what the Bible says. And to say to him, this is what God expects of you, and this is what God will judge, and this is, you know. So for him, it was the first time anyone had ever told him those things. Well, my point is, I had so many opportunities like that. Even guys that were lost would say, hey, let me challenge you. Let's hold each other accountable for reading the Bible together. And so these lost guys would come and say, oh, I'm reading this, I'm reading that. And we'd have these discussions about what they were reading in the scriptures. I don't get to do that anymore because I'm a pastor as much. Every once in a while. But you guys have that opportunity in ways that I don't have. And so I encourage you, we want to be intentional in that. I think that's the most effectual evangelism that you'll see taking place. Sixth thing, we can deceive ourselves into believing that full subscription to the same confession will guarantee unity among our sister churches without the accompanying graces of self-denying humility and love. ARBCA, okay, ARBCA is right now 50 churches strong, which means you have, you know, one or two pastors in each of those churches at least. Put all those guys under one ceiling, under one roof, and you have got yourself a situation. You know? Because we're used to leading and we're used to having our opinions and expressing our opinions and being studied and, you know, very strongly convicted and try to get those guys to work together in the same sandbox. You know? And man, you're talking about controversy. it's amazing we get along as well as we do, right? And also, this is a hard thing to grasp, but I wish I'd brought the stuff from last week, but I used the circle that showed you the Bible and then a smaller circle that showed you the confession. When we work together side by side in an association, we're agreeing on the confession. But as big as our confession is, 32 chapters, you know, usually most churches have like 8 statements of doctrine and that's it. 32 chapters seems like a lot, but in a way, it's a minimalist statement. It doesn't say everything that there is to say about the scriptures. And so you have to learn to say, there are things that are issues that are not extra biblical, but they are extra confessional, and we've agreed to walk in agreement to the confession. Even though we recognize a wide divergence of opinions on other issues the Bible addresses that the confession does not address. And sometimes guys aren't content to do that, but you have to be. Because if we have to agree on every little jot and tittle of every little thing in interpreting the Bible, good luck with that. You know, you're just not going to find it. But also, just having the same confession itself, we're still sinners. We're still fallen. We have to die to ourselves. We have to die to our own self-esteem, and we have to learn to esteem others as more important than ourselves. We have to defer to our brothers. We have to have a submissive heart, a loving heart, a humble heart. And, you know, we're all carriers. We're all carriers of pride. We're all carriers of all kinds of stuff. So the raw material for division is in every church and in every association of churches. Sometimes I stop and I say, Lord, if you, as our church is as sweet as the unity is we're enjoying, and we are enjoying sweet unity in this season, but All you have to do is leave us to ourselves and we'll fly apart. It's your grace that holds us together. And that's what we need. Seventh thing. If we're not careful, confessionalism can destroy Catholicity of spirit among friends who believe the same gospel we do, but who differ on many secondary and tertiary issues. We need to be, in our church, you know, we're serious about our confession. We need to be. It's important that we are. That being said, there are brothers and sisters who I rub shoulders with who don't go to our church, who aren't convinced Calvinists, who are not convinced of everything in our confession. Am I supposed to say, well, I'm sorry, brother, but you're unclean? Or do I recognize he believes in the same Savior I do? And while all the particulars may not be the same, is it my job to convince him and convert him to the confession? It's not. And I don't even argue about Calvinism with people. I did once when I was in my 20s. I remember we were hanging sheetrock, and this guy who was a rank Arminian and I were yelling at the top of our lungs all day long, you know. And I'm sorry that it happened. At the same time, I'm glad it happened so I could learn from a stupid mistake I made. Because I realized I didn't convince him and he didn't convince me, and all we did is create a lot of heat and not any light. And it was a waste of my time and a waste of his time. If someone wants to dialogue and wants to ask me what I believe and wants to have a friendly discussion, fine. And they can walk away agreeing to disagree if they want to, and that's okay. And we can be friends and we can be brothers. Can we serve as pastors in the same church? No. You know, but still, I don't have to convince the world to be Calvinists and everyone around us. And I don't have to fight about it all the time. You've probably heard that when people first come to the doctrines of grace, they call it the cage stage. You need to lock them in a cage for the next 5 years because they're going to win everybody to the doctrines of grace. Well, I wish everybody got the doctrines of grace because it's wonderful, but not everybody does. But where I have someone who's believed on Jesus, is trusting him for salvation, I have a brother. And they love the same Bible. They haven't had the same teaching I've had. But I can embrace them and we don't have to agree on everything. You know, when we get to heaven, Jesus will straighten all of us out. And we'll all be perfect. And we'll all have perfect knowledge. And we'll all be Reformed Baptists then. You know, no. Whatever will be, you know, it's as I tell people, if you fully subscribe to the Westminster Confession, you can see the, you know, heavenly Jerusalem sitting sparkling on the hill over there. But when you hold to the Baptist Confession, you're wiping your feet on the doormat. You're about to walk right in, you know. No. Okay, that's what I personally think, okay? But again, do I have to convince everybody else that they have to subscribe to our confession? No. And I can embrace my brother and not bring up things that I know are just going to cause disruption. I have dearly beloved Presbyterian friends. Do I argue with them over credo baptism? We joke with each other. We cut up. But I don't have to convince them of my credo baptistic position. It would destroy our friendship if I made it a point of contention. And there's no need for that. We agree on the fundamentals. Now, if they're teaching baptismal regeneration, whole other world. That's a different gospel. That's a different thing altogether. But I'm not going to argue with my Presbyterian brothers convincing them to be Baptists. So is that helpful? Is that okay? So what are the benefits then? Let's get to the benefits. First thing is every Christian already has a confession of faith, a way of interpreting the Bible, a grid of theological beliefs. He's inherited it by growing up in church or wherever they've gotten it. We all have it. We may not be conscious we have it, but we have it, right? The benefit of our confession is it's not hidden in the inaccessible recesses of someone's mind. It's written down. You can read it. You can study it. God willing, in a few weeks, we're actually going to go over the introductory epistle. There's a letter to the courteous reader. It's interesting. It's really good. It's really a great little letter. Our Baptist forefathers say, brothers, we are being very candid about what we believe. Be like the Bereans and examine it. We invite you, open it, open your Bible and examine what we're saying and see if it's true. Now that's bold, but it's great. Well, you can examine it because we're not trying to hide from you. This is what we believe. And so every Christian already has a confession of faith. I knew a situation years back where a fellow was a Calvinist. He didn't hold our confession, but he was a Calvinist. But he wanted to sign up for a ministry, to be a part of a ministry in another country that was rankly Arminian. And I said to this brother, I said, well, brother, what are they going to do when they find out you're a Calvinist? They're not going to let you come and be a part of their ministry when they hate Calvinism. Oh, well, I don't use those terms anymore. I'm like, but that's what you are, right? Whether you use the term or not. And I saw the correspondence, and of course they did turn this man down. But one of the things they asked him is, you go to a church that holds to a confession of faith. What do you hold to? And he says, well, I don't hold to confessions of faith because they're man-made documents. And they responded, well, what do you believe about election, about predestination? And he writes whole paragraphs explaining what he believes. In other words, he just wrote a confession. This is what I believe. I don't believe in confessions, but this is what I confess I believe. See, everybody has a confession. And we have certain things we believe about justification and God and the Bible and all those kind of things. So this gives people the opportunity they can examine it. And they can, and there's no hidden agenda. You know what we believe because we've put it out on paper. Second, full subscription to our confession of faith guards us from falling into heterodox and novel interpretations of Holy Scripture. I cannot stress this enough. There's a lot of loony stuff out there. You can hear just about anything you want to hear about any verse of the Bible because somebody somewhere has said something stupid, you know, about it before it's over. And as I told you before, if you come up with a novel interpretation of Scripture and you're saying, I alone in all of church history believe this, and I have actually heard men say that and brag, you won't find anybody in church history saying this but me. That doesn't mean you're probably wrong. It means you are wrong. It is very scary. And I think that the advent of social media and podcasts has made it even worse. I heard this idiot on YouTube saying that active obedience, I'm sorry, that's what he is. The active obedience of Christ, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, is heresy. And I'm sitting there going, well, the real heretic, please stand up. Because you have just contradicted like all of church history by that statement. That is just stupid. But it is the mark of fanatics and heretics that they always, always oppose confessions and catechisms. Carl Truman says, most men don't oppose confessions until confessions oppose them. And it's true. Because these are not just the opinions of one man. These are time-tested documents that are consensus documents that have been published by churches, multiple brothers examining these things and saying, this is what I believe. And I would rather be wrong with some of my Protestant forefathers than right with most other people, you know. So it guards us from going off in weird places. Third, subscription to our confession connects us to the saints who've gone before. And this is probably the thing I love most about our confession. One of the most instrumental sermons in my life as far as my calling to the ministry took place in the spring of 1991. A pastor by the name of Joe Novison, he's now a pastor in a Presbyterian church right down the street from where Nathan White pastors up in Lookout Mountain. But then he was in Columbia, and he preached a sermon from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and run with endurance the race set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The great cloud of witnesses is all the people who've gone before. These are the people who persevered to the end. It's the climax of Hebrews 11. You know, Samuel by faith did this, and Daniel by faith did this, and so these people. Well, then we can add to that all the 2,000 years of church history that's happened since. Luther by faith did this, and Spurgeon by faith did that, and Ryle by faith did this. We have all these saints who've gone before. And this was how Joe Novison expressed that, and I'll never forget it. And it was just one of those things that just stayed with me. I could probably preach that whole sermon to you verbatim, because it's just that's how indelibly stamped it was upon me. Plus, I listened to it like 100 times after. But he said this. He says, imagine that you're in a relay race, because that's the imagery of Hebrews 12. You're in a race. Run the race that's set before you. And you're waiting for the baton, which symbolizes the meaning of life. And there's all these smart guys standing beside you, and they're waiting for it too. Albert Camus and Abraham Maslow and Sigmund Freud and all these philosophers and great thinkers of the day. And, you know, they have degrees longer than your arm and all this stuff. And you're just like, I'm a nobody. And all of a sudden, you feel something in your hand. And you look down and you've got the baton, and you look up at these guys and they're looking at you because you've got it and they don't. And you look behind you, and there's the person who led you to Christ. And you look behind them, and there's a person that led them to Christ. And behind him. And them. And, wait a minute, is that George Whitefield? That's Martin Luther. You can go behind him. There's Paul. And then there's this rabbi wearing sandals whose name is Jesus. He looks at you and he says, run.
But this guy wrote a book and he's smart and that guy, he's somebody, run. But I'm just not, run!
And he said, and he held up his Bible and he said, this is the baton and it's got blood on it. The blood of men and women who were not ashamed of Christ and gave their life's blood so that we could have the gospel undiluted and undiminished. And he says, and you look around, this is of course the 90s, he says, you look around at what evangelicals are doing today, you have every reason to think we are not carrying this very well. But our forefathers did. And we've got to carry it faithfully, even if it means we don't die pretty. So that our generation and the next gets the baton. That stood out to me. And I actually have in my study, it's real kind of morbid, I guess. But there's a woodcut, an old woodcut of William Tyndale, right before he was strangled. A man's pulling a noose around his neck and he's about to pull it and strangle him to death. And there's wood at his feet because they burned him at the stake after he was strangled to death. And that was and you're thinking, why would they kill William Tyndale? Well, he committed the great crime of translating the Bible into English. And that's why he was killed, because that was illegal. And they hunted him down and they killed him because how dare you translate the Bible into the vulgar tongue. And right before they pulled the noose, he cried out, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And they strangled him. 2 years later, the King of England had a falling out with the Pope. And he made it a decree, put the Bible in every church in English. The prayer and cry of this man was answered. But here's my point. Why do I have this, what seems to be a very morbid thing in my study? It's a reminder to me that my Bible has blood on it. And I spit on the graves of the martyrs. If I compromise and water it down, more importantly, I dishonor the God who never made me editor-in-chief, but who made me a herald to speak the King's message. Whether men receive it, whether men like me or don't, it doesn't matter. I have the job of speaking the King's message. I don't get to add to it. I don't get to take away from it. And I look at our confession, and I see there something that's been handed down to us that I know for a fact, when I'm standing upon it, I am preaching the gospel of my forefathers. And that matters to me. That matters a great deal to me. And it ties me to these brothers who would recognize the gospel we preach, who would recognize our worship, who would recognize the way we understand church. The culture they wouldn't understand, the modern technology they wouldn't get, but they would see the fundamentals of what they believed and what they were willing to die for. You know, it's sad that what a generation before was willing to die for, we were willing to just throw out the door. It ties us to the past. Fifth, when visitors begin contemplating joining our church, our confession allow... Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped one. Sorry. Four, growing in confessional literacy will increase one's biblical literacy. For God's infallible word is the foundation upon which our confession is built. I have found this to be true in my own life. The more I understand our confession, the more I understand my Bible. It's really true, because I keep going, wow, these guys were completely uncreative. They just opened their Bible and said, let's preach that. Seriously. And the longer I've gotten to know the confession, the more I've understood it and had to stand for it, the more I appreciate it and value it. So it's like, should we study the confession on Wednesday nights? Should we study our Bibles? Well, it's one sense it's not an either-or proposition. In many ways, the confession has just given me an outline to preach the Bible to you, just as I would use an outline to preach a text of Scripture to you, as we will see. Fifth, when visitors begin contemplating joining our church, the confession allows them to join us being fully aware of where we take our stand. They already know. And like I told you last week, nobody should be surprised by anything we preach.
You would be surprised how many times people are surprised. It's like, did you read the confession? Because it's like, what do I believe about justification? Well, read chapter 11. What do you believe about the law of God? Chapter 19. Chapter 22. What do you believe about the church? Chapter 26. What do you believe about Christ? Chapter 8. What do you believe about creation? There it is. All of it. It's like no surprise. I don't use the exact language, of course, of the confession, but the same truths are what's being taught. And that's a helpful thing. Because if I'm going to join somebody, I want to know what he believes. I've known brothers who were ordained inside of Arminian contexts, and they themselves were Calvinistic. And they would actually say things before their ordination like, I hope they don't ask me what I believe about election. We see, that is not right. If I am a pastor, I have to have my beliefs are a matter of public record. And if anyone tells you he's not willing to have his beliefs set forth as a matter of public record, then he's got a hidden agenda. I can't know what he believes, nor can anyone hold him accountable for what he believes, right? Because nobody knows. But it gives full disclosure as to what we believe. Listen to me. Number six. It's impossible to preach the Word of God accurately and consistently without a systematic theology undergirding one's understanding of the Bible. Our confession provides this, a platform from which to preach the whole counsel of God. Our Bible comes to us usually in historic narrative and sometimes in didactic teaching passages. But if you don't have, if because we believe God's Word is all one story with one author, the Spirit never contradicts himself, which means that there's a skeletal framework under our Bibles that isn't necessarily obvious on the surface. But as you study it and try to understand the harmony of its parts, it becomes obvious that there's a system, there's a skeletal framework upon which it hangs. And it's what we call systematic theology. When I was preaching years ago through Romans for the first time, I didn't have any real clear understanding of eschatology, that is the study of end times. I was a pan-millennialist, it all pans out in the end. Mm-hmm. The problem was I knew that in my preaching I was coming to chapter 11. And there's eschatological issues there, and I had no category in which to put it. And I'm like, how in the world can I preach this chapter if I don't even have the first clue as to what I believe about eschatology? So I started reading books about eschatology that I didn't even preach when I got to Romans 11. But I had to have an undergirding framework. I didn't even know what the questions were. And so by the time I got there, I knew what the questions were, but I had to study systematic theology so I knew where to put it. And then that helped me as I preached through Matthew later, because then I understood more about where I personally stood in my convictions about the end times and things like that. And it helped me to understand then when Jesus preaches about his second coming. It gave me a place, a context within which to put it. Somebody said that anybody can preach for 6 months, but to have a sustained ministry, otherwise, if I don't have a systematic theology, I'm going to contradict myself, halfway through the book, from what I started at the beginning. But it helps me to have a consistency in the way that I handle the scriptures. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, you know that I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. There was no passage I was ashamed of. There was no doctrine that Scripture teaches that I was afraid to tell you. And so therefore my hands are innocent. If you didn't repent, it's not my fault. It's not because I didn't show you the gospel, right? You were told to flee from the wrath to come, and if you don't flee from it, it's not my fault. I'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, I told this man on this date and this date and this date and this date to flee from the wrath to come, and they didn't. It's not my fault. My hands are innocent of their blood. I warned them about the danger they were in. You see, the standing on the confession has given me... I was almost ordained, by the way, years ago, a fundamentalist, King James only, Arminian dispensational church. They had almost agreed to ordain me, and they didn't even interview me yet. And they didn't know I was a Calvinist. Well, there's one closet Calvinist on the elder board, and he knew. But nobody else knew. And I wrestled with, do I just say, don't ask, don't tell? Okay, I guess I'll find out when I plant a Reformed Baptist church. And I finally came to them and said, I need to remove my name from consideration, because I'm a Calvinist. And I thought they were going to die and roll over and die when I said that, because they had no idea. And I said,
But you need to know that. And for you to send me out as a non-Calvinist and then me plant a Calvinistic church, isn't that going to be divisive? You see. But I had to come to wrestle with that, those kind of things. But what I found is when I came out of there, I didn't want to come out and preach. I didn't want to plant a King James only Arminian dispensational Baptist church. That's not who I am. I'm a Baptist, and that's the only thing I am in all those things that I just listed. No disrespect to our brothers. But, I don't want to preach half my heart. I want to preach my whole heart, and not that I preach my heart, but the things I truly believe about the Word of God. The confession helps me do that. Okay? Seventh, our pastors and elders cannot teach on every theological subject in any given year. The confession provides a brief summary of what we believe that can be consulted by our membership as often as they wish. That's helpful, isn't it? You hear me preach 52 times a year, then you're not going to exhaust everything that I think or know, or not that you need to know what I think or know, but you know what I'm saying. I can't cover every gamut. I mean, how long are we going to be in Genesis? It's going to be a while, and that's fine. But again, I can't touch on every subject. We go through the confession, we're going to hit all the major heads of theology that there are. Pretty amazing. Eighth, most people don't think about this, but it's true. The confession limits the authority of the eldership, and it establishes boundaries for their teaching ministry and also guards their unity. Now, I don't say it guarantees their unity, but it does guard our unity, and I'll explain what I mean by that. It limits our authority. I can get up this Lord's Day and preach on the perseverance of the saints. And of course, that would be right in accord with the scriptures, and it would be in accordance with our confession. If I get up the next week and say, I've really come convinced this past week that you can lose your salvation, there's a problem, isn't there? Because I've suddenly been untrue to what I claim I believe. I don't have the freedom just to say whatever. I am obligated to be true to my convictions, and if my convictions change, I have a moral obligation to make that known. I can't just get up and do whatever. And so that's a very important point. It doesn't guarantee the unity of elders, but I know of situations, actually in our area, where there are Calvinistic Baptist churches where the elders don't have a single confession of faith. They may all be Calvinistic, at least four-point Calvinists or five-point Calvinists, but then one's amillennial and another one's dispensational and somebody else is something else. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you're working together in ministry, you're going to have clashes before it's over. It's not a question of if you're going to have conflict over your theology. It's going to happen. Because one guy gets up and says one thing from a text and another guy gets up and says a whole different thing. And before you know it, what are you going to have? Chaos. And confusion in the midst of God's people. Because they're hearing, this one week and that one week. No, it helps give some solidarity. And that brings us to the ninth thing. Subscription to the same confession gives our association of churches a common basis for holding vocational pastors and tent-making elders of our local church accountable. Y'all know I'm a missions guy, right? I love missions. And our connection to ARBCA gives me access to missionaries. I wouldn't have the opportunities I've had apart from it. And I thank God for that. But would it surprise you to say that when we, 10 years ago this week, by the way, became members of ARBCA, it was 10 years ago Monday that we became members. My first motivation in becoming part of ARBCA was not missions. It was the accountability that I felt I as a pastor needed. That the tendency of institutions is to drift. And if I really believe this confession, why would I be ashamed to join a league of churches that would hold me accountable if I started teaching something contrary to the confession? And I felt that was an important need in my life, and that was a part of why I joined. And it's not just I joined. You realize, guys, you're ARBCA. We are all members of ARBCA because we are all part of an ARBCA church. Okay, so we are part of the association, but here's the thing. They have the right to hold me accountable and come to me and say, Jerry, you say you believe our confession, but you taught, this really weird stuff in the pulpit last week, and we listened to it on sermon audio, and we saw your blog or whatever, and they have the right to come and hold me accountable, and I thank God for that. I wouldn't have it any other way. I want that in my life, because accountability is something I pursue, not something I run away from. So That helps us. Tenth thing. Confession is an indispensable tool for examining what men believe as they aspire to be vocational pastors, tent-making elders, church planters, and missionaries. What do you believe the Bible teaches about this? Well, I just believe the Bible. I have no creed but the Bible. That's what the Jehovah's Witness down the street said. You know. And so it's been amazing. I've had the privilege of serving on ordination councils and then interviewing potential missionaries. And it gives us a basis to ask them the particulars about what they believe. One of the things I love to ask, for example, is in the chapter on the fall of man, it says when Adam fell, it says his original sin was imputed and the corrupted nature conveyed. I love to ask candidates the question, what's the difference between those two phrases? What's it mean, his original sin is imputed and the corrupted nature is conveyed? Because those are two different things. And it's been amazing to watch as men try to answer those questions. But it gives us a touch point to say, what do you believe about this thing? What do you believe about worship and what should be done on the Lord's Day? How should we worship God? Things like that. Because you don't want to lay hands on somebody that's going to go burn strange fire before the Lord, right? And so you work through those things together. So it's a great help that way. 11th, the confession then gives us assurance as we join sister churches in labors of kingdom expansion in areas such as ministerial training, church planning, world missions, and literature publication. Those are the four areas that we work together in our association. Well, if you send out a missionary, what kind of church is he going to plant? What kind of gospel is he going to preach? What's he believe about the law? What's he believe about the Lord's Day? Don't you want to have confidence that the things that are important to your own local church are important to the people who are on the mission field? Well, the confession helps you with that, doesn't it? When I was in Cuba and was in Jeremy Blanco's church, I had met Jeremy before, but I don't remember meeting him the time before. So I'm sitting in this church in Matanzas, and I'm listening to the worship and watching the worship that's going on. Of course, it's all in Spanish, but I recognize the songs. They're singing Before the Throne of God Above in Spanish. They're singing It Is Well With My Soul in Spanish. I mean, it was marvelous. There were men who stood up and prayed. Scriptures were read. The Word of God was preached. We took the Lord's Supper. Everything that was going on, it felt like I was a Berean in Spanish. Seriously. I mean, it was like I recognize every single facet of worship here, and I feel perfectly at home. In fact, later they were kind of anxious and said, what do you think about the worship here? Was it okay? It was like I was right at home, man. Are you kidding? You know, all the same elements in a completely different culture, and yet I recognize the worship. And I weep every time I'm a part of that. It's one of the great miracles of being on the mission field and go, wow, here I am in a wholly different culture, very different from mine, different language, everything else, different customs. And yet, same God, same gospel, same worship, same doctrine, all of it. You know, and then Jeremy's asking me all these questions about the nuances of Baptist covenant theology and knows his stuff, you know, and it's just great to be on the mission field listening to these brothers sharing these very things, you know, with me. When I went to Chile the first time, 12 young men sat around and said, can we ask you questions? Sure. You know, I may just give you a dumb look, but, you know, it's, you know. And they were asking me about amillennialism. I'm like, I didn't come to Chile thinking that I was going to be having long discussions in Spanish about amillennialism, but it was a precious time because they're working through the scriptures and thinking through their convictions. 12th thing, and I say the best for last. Staying in the confession will move you to worship God. Carl Truman actually has an entire chapter on this very point in his book, The Creedal Imperative. Look at Paul. When Paul throws out all this doctrine, he's all this rich stuff, where does it always lead him? He always leads him to write a doxology. You know, he'll always come and say, to him, you know, in whom we consist, from whom are all things, our only wise sovereign God, be all glory, manner, and praise. In other words, his heart just gets warmed until he can't contain it anymore, and he's got to praise the Lord. I read our confession, and I go, that's very interesting. I'm more Reformed now. I'm a better Reformed Baptist because intellectually I've been stimulated. You know, that is not how I read our confession. When I read it, it warms my soul. I read about Christ the mediator, the only redeemer of God's elect is Jesus Christ. And that just warms my heart and says, he's my redeemer. And there's no other redeemer but him. And I read about God's impassibility. Man, we started having that whole controversy.
seriously, I didn't even know what impasse, I was like, impasse, what? I've never even heard of this doctrine. It's obscure. The books that we're trying to contend with, it, they're so boring. I mean, if you ever having a hard time sleeping, I'll loan you one. It was really great. this is not warming my soul. But as I began to understand what the doctrine's teaching, honestly, finally I came to the conclusion, why are we arguing about this? Why aren't you on your face worshiping our impassible God? What a great truth that warms my soul and shows me who God is. Why do you want to argue about it? Man, don't take it away from me. I just got it. You know, seriously, it makes me want to worship the Lord. In fact, a question was asked when I was in Chile last. We had a really great question and answer time. And someone asked the question, I fall into the performance treadmill all the time because I think God doesn't love me and I doubt he loves me. And so I try to be a better person, hoping it will make God love me more. And I know it's not right. How do I get out of that trip? That was a great question. Because we all, if we're honest, we all struggle with the same thing, right? And so I started waxing eloquent about impassibility. And I said, let me explain to you something. God doesn't have affections. He's not affected by us. You know, I was affected by Angela when I met her. She affected me in a positive way. And it produced love and affections in me. And those affections have grown. And at times, as we all know in marriage, sometimes they diminish. And we have these arguments and stuff. That's what every couple goes through. But in other words, it's changing. It's a passion. It goes up. It goes down. But I'm affected by her. Something came into existence in my heart that did not exist before I met her. My love for God is an affection. I love him because he first loved me. But loving God is not an affection, because it never came into existence, because it's always existed. It's uncreated. And God doesn't love me because I was a good person, or because he knew I was going to be a good person, or because I would make the right decision for Jesus if given the chance, or anything like that. No, God's love for demonstrates his love for us in that he loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. His love was uncaused. His love is undeserved. It's uncreated. But that's what the glory of it all is that my holiness can't cause God to love me more, and my besetting sins can't cause him to love me any less. But I can discover more of his love for me and apprehend more of his love for me so that my knowledge of his love grows. But his love doesn't change. It's not a flame that flickers or gets dimmer or gets brighter. It is always constant. The love he had with me before the world had for me before the world began is the love he has for me now. It's the love that he's going to have for me when I'm glorified and perfect. He loves me just as much now as he's going to then. It's like in the second Narnia book. Lucy sees Aslan for the first time after returning to Narnia. And she goes, Aslan, are you bigger? You look bigger than the last time I saw you. And I love what he says. No, child, I am not bigger. But the older you get, the bigger I will seem to you. And that's the way God is. He doesn't change, but our apprehension of him gets bigger. That's what Paul means when he says, may you comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I was able to say that to these people. And of course, you can imagine they're going, amen. Yes. Feed me. Give me more. You know, Fred Pugh took the microphone. And he goes, God does not have passions, but Jerry Slate does. You know. But my point is, this was not a cerebral, intellectual debate. This is something that affects the way I understand God and the way I relate to God. It causes me to worship him. And to this day, there are times when I get up and say, Lord, the thing I love about you best is all the things you can't do. You can't change. You can't lie. You can't repent. You can't change your mind. You can't be changed by a devil. You can't be changed by an angel. You can't be changed by me. And you can't change yourself. And I love you for that, because I do. Because I change all the time, for good or for ill. But God never changes. And that's so you get my point. The confession, I read it and I don't just go, I'm a cerebral Calvinist now.
I come away when I love my God more, and I want to serve him more, and I want to worship him better than I ever have before, because I see him there. So the benefits outweigh the liabilities. Let's beware of the potholes, but let's also embrace the benefits that are there, because I think the benefits far outweigh the liabilities.